All right, it's the kind of question that can be asked with gratitude, and it's the kind of question that can be asked at times with regret. What if? What if? What if things had gone differently? What if we hadn't met? What if this opportunity hadn't come my way? What if I hadn't become a believer? That's one I think about from time to time as a Christian. I think back and I go, like, what if I hadn't come to faith in Christ? I think about how lost I would be. I think about how disastrous my life would likely be if I didn't have Jesus. And that's exactly the scenario we find in these two chapters. Acts 22, we're going to finish it up and get into Acts 23 today. Paul is in custody. He's mounting his defense. The Jewish leaders are intent on eliminating him, eliminating his influence over the people. In the midst of it, considering what Paul was saying, one of those Jewish leaders actually stood up in the midst of a very contentious situation to sincerely ask the question, what if Paul's right? What if Paul's actually heard from God? What if we're wrong? I love those questions. I love the sincerity of what this Jewish leader was saying in the moment. And I think about all the people I know who aren't asking that question. They're not asking, what if God is real? What if the gospel is true? What if I'm wrong? Would you risk your eternity on your opinion alone of who God is and how we're to relate to him? See, the gospel alone informs who God is. The gospel alone informs us concerning the state of humanity and our severed relationship with God, and the gospel alone provides the solution. So in my mind, everyone should be asking, what if the gospel's right? What if the gospel is right? So let's get after this. It's a lengthy passage. We're going to read it in chunks as we go rather than reading it all up front. And so we're asking this question, what if the gospel is right? Let's look at this first. If it is, it alters my perspective on life here. Now, Paul had been in the temple. We've been tracking with his story for quite a while now through the book of Acts. You'll remember that he went to Jerusalem against all advice. Everybody's saying, don't go there, it's too dangerous. Paul knows he has to go there, so he goes to Jerusalem. As soon as he gets there, he goes to the temple. And he's not preaching in the temple, he's not teaching, he's not sharing the gospel, he's just in the temple. And that causes enough of a fuss that a mob surrounds him, a mob is threatening him. And in the end, the Roman authorities who want peace in the city, they show up and they arrest the guy at the center of it. They arrest Paul. And then Paul talks to the officer in charge and he says to him, would you mind if I go and address the crowd? And he's given permission to do so. And so he's in the midst of saying what he wants to say to the crowd, and that's where we pick up the story in chapter 22, verse 22. You follow along as I read here now. You follow along in your Bible. Up to this word, Paul was speaking, up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Now, let's pause there for a second and let's again say they'd been listening until he mentioned what he mentioned back in verse 21, which we looked at last week. And what Paul had said there was that he had spent the last many years, he'd been out there sharing the gospel with Gentiles. And that's what stirred up the Jews, because they weren't particularly fond of the Gentiles. And so the fact that Paul was now in the temple and had been spending all this time with non-Jews was really upsetting them. In fact, I promised you last week that I would give you a timeline. I'm following through on my promise right now. It's not a map, I'm sorry, but it is a timeline. So it'll have to do for today. But this helps us understand what Paul's been doing. Now again, our calendars are a little wonky. The birth of Jesus happened in 4 BC. The crucifixion of Jesus happened in AD 30. 3 years later, church has been building. Stephen preaches a message. Paul sees to his execution. A year later, Paul himself gets converted on the road to Damascus. We looked at that just a couple of weeks ago. And then after that, Paul spends some time learning the gospel, growing in maturity, and then he goes out on three missionary journeys, the dates of which you can see all there, with that third journey ending in Jerusalem. And that's where we find ourselves now in AD 57, 27 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Paul is in Jerusalem. He's been spending the last many years, from 47 to 57, 10 years, the last decade, traveling around the Mediterranean world, preaching the gospel and planting churches. Paul has given his life to the gospel. And the full backstory is that he spent, again, a lot of time among non-Jews preaching the gospel and planting these churches. And that was the thing that upset, verse 23, upset the die-hard Jews who weren't fond of these Gentiles. They wanted Paul dead. Their reaction, as we read it, was over the top, so filled with emotion and extreme. And that's when in verse 24, the tribune, his name, by the way, we find out later, his name is Claudius Lysias, and Lysias orders him back to the barracks. And Lysias has no idea why this crowd is so out of control and so upset at this guy, Paul. It's very likely that as Lysias was listening to everything, he wasn't understanding it, because we know that Paul was speaking in Hebrew. Lysias, as a Roman officer, very likely spoke only Latin and Greek, and wouldn't have understood Hebrew or Aramaic, the natural languages that Paul would have been speaking to the Jewish people. And so Lysias has no idea what's going on and what Paul is saying. But he determines, I'll get to the bottom of this, he says, by bringing Paul back to the barracks, and we'll flog him. We'll just whip him, and as we're whipping him, that'll help us, you know, that'll motivate Paul to tell us the truth about what's really going on here. And so Paul's about to be scourged simply for believing in Jesus. And that faith, that belief, has altered his entire perspective on what's important in life, what truly matters. In fact, after this incident, many years down the road, he would write a letter to the Philippians. And when he writes to the Philippians, in chapter 3, he tells a little bit of his story. And here's what he said in Philippians 3, 7, in the first part of verse 9. He said, whatever gain I had, and just prior to this, he had talked about how he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he was well-educated, and he was the best kind of Jew you could possibly be, and so committed to Israel. He had given all of his educational and achievement credentials in his testimony. Then he said, whatever gain I had, whatever achievements I had attained, whatever power and position I had, whatever gain I had, he says, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He says, I gave it all up. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He said, for my sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as, what's the word? Rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now that, when you read that and you go, like, this is the guy's mantra. This is his driving commitment to what he wants to do with his life. And you have to admit, when you read this, you go, like, this guy's all in. This is wholesale change in a person's life. And I know that because I know what he's facing. We hear, like, he's going to get flogged. He's going to get flogged. And they're going to try and discern the answer. But I want you to know what this is. And this is a little uncomfortable. And this is going to be a bit PG-13 right here, okay? Because here's what he's facing. The flogging would happen with an instrument called the flagellum or a scourge. It's a leather whip with multiple ends on that whip, made either out of leather, as this one is, or rope. Inside of those multiple ends, in a crude version, they would tie in bone or stones or twigs. But on some more sophisticated ones, they would actually fashion metal hooks that would be knotted in so that when it made contact with the flesh, it would literally rip it and tear it out. The victim's body, his torso, legs, and arms would be shredded, again, often down to the bone. This is the same scourging that Jesus endured prior to the crucifixion. This was the instrument that the Roman soldiers would have used. Now, Paul was facing it. And in many men under this kind of scourging, this flogging, would have just died. It took the lives of many because it tore open so much of them, they would bleed out, or sometimes it would go deep enough to affect organs. Some just died, all because the Roman official simply needed information. And this has been the path, by the way, I'll just say this, this has been the path for so many Christians throughout history, that they faced this decision. To either renounce Christ or to face torture, to face punishment, to face repercussions for the sake of Christ. We have no frame of reference. We have such a hard time understanding this because we have been for centuries now in the West so free of such things. I fear that as Christians in the West, we've simply become soft. We're so soft. Our faith is not robust. I wonder if we could survive such a thing, if we would stand in the face of such a thing. And we wonder, with our rational mind here in the West, we wonder, what's God's purpose? Like, what's the point of this? Why would you do such a thing? Which wasn't, by the way, the question that would be asked by people who were actually in the persecution. They would understand it. In fact, Augustine, one of the church fathers, he said simply, the martyrs were bound, imprisoned, scourged, racked, burnt, rent, and butchered. And they multiplied. Maybe this is the best thing for the church. It's hard to imagine that, though, isn't it? That this would be the best thing for the church. I was thinking of Isaiah 55. You know it. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. Like, God's got purposes behind things that we don't understand, that we would never think of, that we would never want to have in place. But God has his purposes. And so here's Paul. He's stretched out. He's about to be, his flesh is about to be torn open simply because he went into the temple, because he loves Jesus. So pick it up in verse 25. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who's also a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and he said, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. And the tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I'm a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Now, what's Paul doing here? Paul is invoking what's called, I know how much you love to learn Latin. Yes. Love it. Paul's invoking what's called the civis Romanus. He's invoking his rights as a Roman citizen. And much of Western culture, much of our jurisprudence is based on a Roman model of law. It's come down to us from the Romans. And so this is very similar. What Paul's invoking here is very similar to the kinds of rights that we would have as citizens today in our own country. Unlawful. This was an unlawful arrest. He was unlawfully shackled, imprisoned. It was unlawful to beat a citizen without charge or trial in the Roman Empire. And so because this is exactly what they were about to do, and because they had bound him and imprisoned him without charge, they're afraid. Because they realize with much consternation, verse 26, much consternation and fear by the guards and the officer, because they know they can now be held responsible for abusing a Roman citizen. They might be the one now who's going to be scourged for having done so. They had mistreated a Roman citizen. And so Lysias, he questioned him about his citizenship because it would have been so rare for a Jew to have Roman citizenship. And Paul said he was born into it. Very often Roman citizen could be earned through service to the empire. So if you serve the emperor in a certain way, you might be granted citizenship. Sometimes it was given to whole cities. Lysias noted that he had paid a high sum. That didn't happen in all of Roman history, but there were periods of time in Roman history where it was possible to purchase Roman citizenship. And Lysias indicated that that's what he had done. And so it's very rare for a Jew to have this, and especially to have it from birth. And this led him now, because he invoked this civis Romanus, it led him to being treated very differently by the Roman officials. Now, here's what I want to say about all of that, because it's all very interesting, but there has to be a point. The gospel had so altered his life that Paul held as the highest and best for his life what benefited and advanced the kingdom of God and not his own comfort. Because listen, he didn't use his citizenship in a way that would be self-promoting. He could have. He didn't use his citizenship in a way that could have built his wealth or helped him to achieve recognition or to seize power. He only invoked his citizenship when he believed it was to the benefit of the gospel. And so then I ask the question, what about you and what about me? Because if the gospel is right, then everything in your life, everything in your life is to be leveraged for the kingdom of God. I mean, you know, at a point like this, you know, in a message, I would just like put a screen up and we'd go through, what are we talking about here? What kinds of things in our lives? But I don't need to do that list because it's everything in your life. We don't need a list. I mean, there isn't anything in your life that isn't on the list. So why make the list? It's everything in your life is to be leveraged for the kingdom of God. Everything in your life has been given to you as a believer so that you can help see men and women come to faith in Christ, to repent of their sins and find hope in Jesus Christ. You and I have to look at Paul's testimony of his own life and we have to say the same thing. I count everything as lost, everything I've gained, all my achievements, everything I have, every breath I breathe. I count everything as loss for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, and to be on mission for him. So that's the first one. What if the gospel is right? Here's a second. What if the gospel is right? If it is, it compels me to live for Christ. Verse 30. But on the next day, I mean, they're so freaked out that he's a Roman citizen, they need a day to think about that, okay? I'm sure they made him very comfortable and made him a nice meal and found him a bed to sleep in, okay? But, like, they're freaked. On the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and you contrary to the law? You order me to be struck? And those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Well, Lysias comes up with this new idea. I can't beat them to get the answer. I don't understand them when they're talking. I'm not getting a good answer here. So I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to get everybody together. Let's get the council together. The Council of 70, or the Sanhedrin, is the ruling council of Israel. He's going to get that council together. So it's kind of like, hey, boys, let's all get together in the room and let's hash this out until we totally understand what's going on here. And so that's what he does. He gets the council together. He gets Paul in the room. And then verse 1, Paul looks at them intently, stares them down, and the first thing out of his mouth is this: my conscience is clear before God. My conscience is clear before God. Now, you would hear something like that. I hear something like that, and I go, that's a cool thing to say. I mean, I think that's a good way to start something like this, to start a conversation. I don't hear anything offensive in that. I wouldn't take any offense to that. But apparently it was pretty offensive, and it provoked the high priest, because if Paul's conscience is clear, if what Paul is saying here is true, then it meant that the Jews had in fact rejected their Messiah and they had crucified him. If Paul's conscience is clear, to say it another way, if Paul's conscience is clear, their conscience is not clear. And sure enough, the high priest understands the math. He knows what's happened here. And he orders that Paul be struck on the mouth. Now, by the way, just so we know who we're dealing with here, because this high priest is called Ananias. We've just talked about an Ananias about a chapter or two before this. That Ananias lived in Damascus. He was a faithful believer, spoke a prophetic word over Paul. Very different guy. This is Ananias, the high priest. And just a little bit of a bio on this guy. You can just write in your margin of your Bible, bad dude, okay? This high priest had been appointed by one of the Herods, you know, such a stellar family, the Herod family. You know, they're all creeps and idiots, notorious bunch. Anyways, he gets appointed by one of the Herods, and according to Josephus, who's a reputable Jewish historian, Josephus, wrote about him. He said that Ananias, as high priest, was corrupt. He was pro-Roman. He was very cruel to his own people. He was greedy for gain. Power was what he was really into. He was not in any respect a good high priest. He didn't care about the Jewish people, his own people. He didn't care, even though he was a steward of the temple. He didn't care about the worship of Yahweh. He was so despised by his own people that Jewish radicals, the Jewish zealots, 10 years later would murder him. They were so done with who he was and his sympathies to Rome. So that's that Ananias. He's not a good guy. Anyways, Paul says the thing. He orders that Paul gets slapped. Paul gets slapped on the mouth. And Paul responds with some pretty sharp words. You know, Paul's mouthy. Paul's mouthy. You know, people have told me that I can be mouthy. I mean, I've been getting that since elementary school, to be honest, and maybe before. So any other mouthy people in the room, just confess right now. Who are my people? Who are my mouthy people right here? I think there's more than that. You just don't want to admit it, but we can talk after. Paul's mouthy, I'm mouthy, there's mouthy people. So Paul comes up with this thing, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. That's quite the insult right there. But Paul's pointing out, Paul's pointing out the illegality of what he had just done, because it was not, according to law, he shouldn't have struck him. It just wasn't something that should have been done. But Paul's reaction is pretty harsh. You know, it's certainly not in the spirit of Matthew 5. Let me get the verse right. Matthew 5, 39, where Jesus is teaching and he says, you know, when someone strikes you on the one cheek, what are you supposed to do? What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to turn the other cheek. Paul definitely did not turn the other cheek. So we're going like, what's going on here? Like, has he just made a mistake here in challenging the high priest? Well, Paul is also following another example of Jesus in his own rebuke of the high priest, of the priest in general. In the very same gospel, Matthew 23, in fact, here's what Jesus says, and sometimes we have this notion, you know, everybody has this notion, oh, Jesus is so kind and gentle. He's just, you know, here's Jesus the shepherd with the little lamb in his arms. And we have this, you know, Jesus meek and mild picture. And like, and we have a hard time understanding sometimes when Jesus is like the gunslinger and he just like takes out the religious leaders. Because listen to this, does this sound like Jesus meek and mild? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. I wonder where Paul got it from. Which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I mean, he's going after these religious leaders, Jesus is, and Paul's just taking a chapter from that going, you guys are reprehensible. That Jesus would never do this with a sincere person who was just lost. But these were the shepherds of Israel, and they were leading the sheep to reject their own Messiah. They were filled with corruption inside of themselves, and Jesus has no patience for these leaders who are leading people astray. And so Paul picks up on that. He has no time for it either, and so he calls them whitewashed tombs. Now, This is exactly the same today. It makes perfect sense today. At that time, tombs were above the ground. In order to keep them looking nice, they would whitewash them. We do the same thing with our cemeteries today. The grounds are perfectly manicured. We keep the gravestones and markers free of any weeds. We trim around. We polish them up. We bring flowers and place them on the graves. And we make cemeteries beautiful places. We make them beautiful places. We make them so nice to walk through. But then you remember that beneath the ground, in the casket, is a body that's decomposing. Dead man's bones. And Jesus and Paul are making the point. That's you. That's you, leaders of Israel. You're putting on this outward image of righteousness, of we're the leaders, of religiosity, of look at all the things we do to lead the country and lead people into worship, and inside they're dead and rotting corpses. So Paul has no time for them, and this is what he's picking up from the Lord. These are betrayers of the sheep. And so Paul says what he says. Verse 4, he gets rebuked both by the sycophants that are around the high priest, the lapdogs that he has, for disrespecting him. And for their part, for his part, Paul, verse 5, takes, I just love the graciousness of it. He takes responsibility for not realizing that this was the high priest and there should be respect for the office. Now, here's what stands out. Even in the face of threats and murderous intent, Paul acts like Jesus. He speaks truth, and he gives respect to someone who really doesn't deserve it on the basis of the character or their actions. And that's what the gospel does to us. The gospel, when I have the gospel, it compels me to live for Jesus in the fullness of what that means. So yes, it means that I am to be bold. If the gospel is inside of me and changing me, then I'm going to be bold with the gospel message. I'm going to have a willingness to put it all on the line so that I could share the gospel with people who may not want to hear it. But also it means that I'm going to be measured in my response to those who hate me, those who oppose the gospel, those who despise Jesus, who persecute the church, those who make the lives of Christians difficult. I'm going to be measured in my response to that. And this has wonderful application for us today. Because I think we are in a time where the church is disrespected, where the pressure is on Christians, where Jesus is despised. So if the woke crowd shouts at us for deeply held biblical convictions, we don't shout back. We speak the truth, but we don't shout. If the government, this is funny, I put it down as if the government disrespects the church, that's funny, right? Irony. When the government disrespects the church, we don't respond with hate. There's respect for the office. There's respect for the process. There's respect for democracy that should still be there. We should be measured as Christians. We cannot like what the government does. We can oppose what the government does. In a democracy, we can speak against it. We can vote against it. We can rally and lobby against it if we want. But there has to be respect for the office. You can hate every single thing the prime minister stands for and still honor and respect the office. Because that's what the gospel does. If radicals threaten the peace, we don't respond in kind with violence. If we are unjustly pushed to the margins, we don't fight back. Let's live on the margin and proclaim the gospel from there. Jesus set us up for this. He prepared us for this. Multiple times we're told this, but right at the end of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, he says this, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." And that's Paul's situation exactly. He has been falsely accused here. Jesus goes on to say, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be glad." He added this just a few verses later in Matthew 5:44. "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And that's what the gospel does. It compels me to live for Christ and to allow him to work in ways I don't understand, I would never choose, I can't see for myself. And yet I know that he's at work. All right, that's two. You got one more in you? You got one more in you? All right. What if the gospel's right? If it is, it encourages me in the midst of hardship. You know, if you don't know Jesus, if you're watching right now or you're here in the room and you don't know Jesus, then when you go through a hardship, it's just hard. It doesn't really serve any purpose. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're walking with him, then hardship has a purpose. God always has a purpose behind everything that he does. And so if the gospel is right, it encourages me in the midst of hardship. Paul's looking for a way here to work his way through all of this hostility that he's facing in order to fulfill his mission. He wants them and he's looking for an opportunity. How could I possibly share the gospel, not only with the Jews, my own people, but maybe Lysias is right here and Roman officials, some guards are here. I want them all to hear the gospel. Paul's looking for every opportunity because his entire life is surrendered to this. Pick up at verse 6 now of chapter 23. "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees.' It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. As all of this is going on, Paul's looking at the council, trying to figure out how he's going to make this play to share the gospel, and he realizes the dynamic in the room. He sees an opportunity because the high council was made up of leaders from various parties. What you need to know about Israel is that it was a theocracy. We're a democracy. We're a parliamentary democracy. This is a theocracy in the sense that it was the direct rule of God, and so the religious leaders were also the political leaders of the country of Israel. And so this council is the ruling, governing council of the country. And it's made up, same as our parliament, it is made up of people from various political parties. That's what happens in Canada. You have all these different political parties. And there were various parties that were both, again, religious and political, that would form the Sanhedrin, this religious council, this governing council. And the two most prominent parties were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And nothing new under the sun, nothing new under the sun. The Sadducees and the Pharisees represent right and left on the political spectrum. So some things in politics have never changed. The right and the left we've always had with us. Now the Pharisees, for their part, let's talk about them for a second. The Pharisees get a bad rap today by most Christians because of their depiction in the Gospels. But Luke has a much more favorable view of the Pharisees in the book of Acts. Here's how we would describe the Pharisees. You ready for this? The Pharisees were the Bible-carrying, God-loving, worship-oriented, hope-filled believers pre-Jesus. That's who the Pharisees are. As a party, that's what they believed. Some of them fell into legalism. Some of them had deep-seated hypocrisy in their lives, and Jesus called that out. But there were plenty of Pharisees who understood it and became Christians. There was Nicodemus, who had that conversation with Jesus in John 3. Joseph of Arimathea, there were others who came to Jesus and believed in him, part of the church. Acts 15 tells us about some of them. Some Pharisees even defended the apostles early on, as we see that in Acts chapter 5. Paul tells us here that he was a Pharisee and the son of Pharisees. He tells the same story to the Philippians in Philippians 3. And he's not saying it in a negative way. He's just saying, that's the party that I was a part of. That's the school of thought that I had. That's the kind of faith that I was pursuing as a Jew. If any Jewish leaders were going to believe the hope of the gospel, it would most likely be a Pharisee because they loved the word of God so much. Now, in contrast to the Pharisees, we have the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were the theological progressives of their day. They stripped the faith of its power in favor of politics and cozying up to Rome. And so you see right and left. So verse 6, Paul states his firm belief. Here's Paul goes in my mind, I know what I'm going to do. I can divide this room by mentioning the resurrection. So Paul states his firm belief in the resurrection of the dead. And what Paul has done at this point is he's gone and tossed a grenade into the room and then backed out. Paul's like, hey, watch this. He tosses it in, it blows up. He knows what he did. Verse 7, he creates dissension between those two groups, and all of a sudden now they're not focused on Paul at all, but on each other. Verse 8, the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection and the Pharisees who did got into this pitched battle between these two sides. And in fact, what happened then, verse 19, is that some of the Pharisees who believe the Bible and are really pressing into these things, they start defending Paul. saying we find nothing wrong in him. And they ask the all-important question here in verse 9, what if? What if a spirit spoke to him? What if an angel appeared to him and gave him a word? In the midst of this, it's starting to get super violent, verse 10. So much so that Lysias orders his men, listen, we got to get Paul the heck out of there or they're going to kill him. And Lysias is so concerned. Why? Because Paul's a Roman citizen. He's got to protect him. Paul pulled the pin. The linchpin of our faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without it, there's nothing to believe. There's no gospel. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the essence of our confession. Yesterday in this room, we had a funeral for a woman who passed away, part of our church family. And Nathan led a great service. Andrew and the team, the music was amazing. And Jordan preached a fabulous message on John 11, where Lazarus has died. The friend of Jesus has died. And the conversation that Jesus has here, it's all about the resurrection. So Jesus shows up. Lazarus dies. And Jesus shows up 4 days later. And he's standing there with Martha, and they're having a conversation about what's happened, and there's a lot of sadness. Everybody's weeping. Jesus wept himself over his friend. And Jesus says, because you never know what to say in these situations, and Jesus turns to Martha and he says, your brother will rise again. He's going to come back to life. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again on the resurrection of the last day. I love that about Martha. She gets such a bad rap because of the thing with Mary, and she was, you know, making the meal and all that. And I love her confession here is so direct and so powerful. She gets it. And Jesus said to her, and this is the part that she didn't fully get. And this is why God does stuff like this. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. It's me, Martha. I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Then he said this to her. Do you believe this? Do you believe this, Martha? That's a good question. Do you believe it? Do you really believe it? For her part, Martha said, love this, verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. That's the confession we all have to make. There can't be any variation on that. It can't be qualified in any way. That's the confession. Because you're not a believer. And you have no hope, no matter how Christian you might think you are, if you do not believe, A, Jesus rose from the dead, and B, you will too. I mean, this is Paul's whole testimony and desire. If we come back to his testimony in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he said, this is the thing that I want more than anything else. This is what my whole life is about. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's the entire substance of his hope and confession. That's the entire substance of the confession that you and I have to make. He would tell the Corinthians that the resurrection was and is, and this is in 1 Corinthians 15, which is an amazing chapter on the resurrection in the gospel. That the resurrection was and is of first importance. It is of the highest priority. indicating that anyone who believes anything other than the visible bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, anybody who does not believe in that has not been saved. Anyone who does not believe that that happened has not been saved. And further, that those who think that having a faith, that thinking that you can have faith in God without a resurrection, that if they thought that that was possible, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, that faith is futile. To believe and to practice a faith that has no resurrection behind it, that's just foolishness. And you would think that that's a weird thing to even have to talk about, but there are churches today, and I call them churches by virtue of the fact that they have church on their sign, and that's it. There are churches today operating under the Christian banner who reject the resurrection, and I think, what's the point? Sell the building. Go off and have a good life. There's absolutely no point. And Paul put it all on the line for the gospel on the basis of the legitimacy of the resurrection. This is his whole life. And you think about why a man would put up with the things that he's putting up with. The only explanation is that the resurrection is legitimate and he met the resurrected Christ. The things he endured, the pressure to conform and comply, the threats on his life, the hatred that was spewed his way, the scorn that he felt. See, you only do that. You only do that if you know the resurrection happened. We all have our own brand of feeling like being a Christian is tough. We're not living Paul's life. We're not in that situation. We're in our own situation. I spoke with a woman last week, part of our church family, whose life, it's just been trial after trial. There's compounding difficulties and hardship and really what I would call an unrelenting sorrow in her life. I mean, as I'm talking to her, I'm thinking, why, God? Like, why? She's been through this and this and this and this and now this. And I'm like, on her behalf, I'm going, God, when does it stop? Yesterday at this funeral, I mean, she's 46 years old. And a mom with two young girls. I go, like, God, those girls needed their mom, you know? I think about, I talked to another one this morning. I think many of the newer arrivals to our country who are right here in our own Harvest family, who were encouraged by our government to come here over the past 5 years. Come to Canada, come to Canada, come to Canada. And the injustice of now being just refused visas, refused PR cards, when they were all but promised that. I think about the injustice of that. I don't know if they're here or they're there, if they're going to have to go back and how they can make a living here and how much they invest here, not knowing whether they're ever going to get it. And how our government bureaucracy just keeps them in this terrible place. I think about the tradesmen and other workers in our church who have too little work, if any, during these economic times. I think about the marriages, more than a few in our church, that are being deeply threatened. I think of at least 5 families, by my count, that are facing very difficult cancer diagnoses and treatments. It's not the persecution that Paul was facing. But these circumstances test our faith nonetheless, wouldn't you say? And in the end, this is what God said to Paul in the midst of his difficulties. He doesn't know how it's going to turn out. He can't walk the streets of Jerusalem. He's got some protection because of his citizenship, but pretty much everyone in the city wants him dead. So God says to him, verse 11, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Take courage. Whatever is happening in your life, however hard it might be encouraged. We're not heading to Rome like Paul. We don't have the same mission that he had. Nevertheless, how we walk through any and all of this, how we live life in the midst of these hardships, is an open and obvious declaration of the gospel. When those facing cancer and those whose marriages are spiraling down and those who have faced deep grief and those who have trial after trial continue to walk through the doors, continue to serve, continue to lift high the name of Jesus, they're proclaiming the gospel and exalting the greatness of God. These hardships are our witness to the world that Jesus is alive, and so are we. So what if the gospel is right? I'll give the last word to C.S. Lewis. He said, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance." So what if it isn't true? Doesn't matter. It's unimportant. Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. And the one thing it cannot be is moderately important. A casual Christianity isn't Christianity at all. The gospel of Christ, once received, radically transforms the life of a believer, and nothing escapes, nothing in our life escapes its effect. It is of infinite importance. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, your word has deeply examined our hearts. And God, as believers in this room, we all have to take a step back and look at the life that you've given to us, all that you've given to us, and ask ourselves hard questions about the impact of the gospel in our own lives. Father, I pray in earnest right now for those who are hearing my voice and hearing me pray this prayer, God, because there's some who have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus. And Father, I want them to be thinking about that question, what if the gospel is true? And I don't want them to risk their eternity on that. But I want them to find the same resurrected life that I have. And so God, I'm praying your Holy Spirit would dog them, pursue them, chase them this week, and bring them to repentance, that they would know Christ, that they would know the power of the resurrection in their own life. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.